Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It goes on to speak about our predestination, our adoption, our redemption, our acceptance, our inheritance, and our sealing. A whole series of statements relative to the blessings of the Christian. And then he prays for the saints that they might be enlightened, verse 18, to know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you. Then we have this grisly description of you. You really were not a pretty picture. And then concludes, but God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together. And then that idea of together continues, how the Jews and Gentiles are brought together and made a holy temple in the Lord. That will be the theme, then, of the following chapters as he talks about the church as the home away from home for God, the dwelling place on earth at the present time of the Lord himself, a temple, a holy temple for his service. He's going to go on to talk about various aspects, then, of the church, not only the church as the dwelling place of God, but as a body functioning, as a bride in love with her Lord, and as a soldier battling in the war. We're going to deal with these various pictures. Ephesians, I love it because it's so full of pictures. Everywhere you look, another portrait. Whenever we study a book of the Bible, one of the first questions we need to ask ourselves is, what kind of literature is this? Now, the Bible should be read as no other book, but it also should be read as every other book. It's communication. It's written in language that is to be understood. And there are certain kinds of literature in the Bible. Who can give me an example of a kind of literature in the Bible? Poetry. All right. Next. All right. I'm going to call this narrative because you have a narrative will be either history or biography. History is the big picture, of course. It's the interplay between individuals. Biography tends to be more individual. And we have first-person biography. As far as I know, the only book that is first-person biography is the book of Daniel. Oh, well, no, Daniel speaks about Daniel as Daniel. Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah is first-person. I this, I that. All right? All the others are third-person. They're painting themselves into the picture like Norman Rockwell does. But they speak of themselves as a player in the program. So, narrative. What other kind of literature do we have? Okay, prophetic. And very often that's called apocalyptic. Any other kind? allegorical. Okay, that's...
I suppose we could say that, allegorical. What's allegory in the Bible? What's a sample? All right, parables, yeah. All right. What else? Yeah, proverbs technically are a different kind of literature, but that would be included in poetry. Okay, let's say legal argument, all right. Uh-huh. Okay, what we're going to be looking at today is epistolary. Intercepted letters. All right, anyway, this gets us thinking, doesn't it? That you don't read a love story, you don't read poetry the way you read a mortgage. And you shouldn't be looking for the same things. If I start to read a love letter from my wife as I'd read a mortgage, like, what are the implications of this statement? Like, what exactly does she mean, give me your heart? Like, what is she asking for exactly? Well, but when you read Romans, you ought to read it like that, right? See, there are people, and they take Psalm 23, and they preach it like it's Romans 8. And they dissect it, like dissecting a butterfly, find out how it flies, and then it doesn't fly anymore. It wasn't intended to be dissected. It was leaving you, it's impressionistic. It's the shock value of it, you see? And so we need to study it. When I'm studying legal argument, I'm looking for premises, inferences, conclusions, arguments, there's certain flaws. What then? You know? Someone says this then. Well, no, of course not. Not for that reason. And so we're arguing a case. When you're looking at narrative, you're looking for time markers. You're looking for dramatic irony, character development, right? Typology. There are certain things that we're going to be looking for in narrative. For example, in the story of King Saul, we're introduced to him looking for wild asses, which is a bit symbolic, isn't it? I mean, if he can't even bring wild asses home to his father, however he's going to bring Israel home to his father, right? This is a problem. Whereas David's looking after sheep, that's a very different scene. But Saul, as he's finally giving up, he says, look, my dad's going to worry about me. Forget the donkeys. He's going to worry about me. And his servant said, well, isn't there a man of God around here? Wouldn't that be a good idea to get in touch with God? Well, yeah, I guess so. And just then some young ladies are coming out of town, and they say, is there a man of God around here? Well, yeah, actually, Samuel's coming today to our town. This is propitious, you know. God's working this out for you, isn't he? And this is the very day he's coming. And we're going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Of course, we wouldn't think of offering it until the man of God got here. I mean, that's going to be the test on the final exam, isn't it? He's going to fail the test. He's not paying attention. So when you're reading narrative, you're looking for that kind of thing, dramatic irony. With poetry, of course, you have parallelism. The way of the godly is this, but the way of the ungodly is that. If you're looking for a good study of Hebrew poetry, you can't do any better than the introduction to Graham Scroggie's book on the Psalms. Excellent. Where he goes through and shows all the different kinds of parallelism. There's iterative, where the same thing is said again, and the very same thing. There's completed, where half an idea is given and then the idea is finished off. And there's contrasting, and then there's the same thing in different words, whatever he calls that. It's very helpful to get that. And then he goes through all the different word pictures, all the different figures of speech that are used, like metonymy, where a part is taken for a whole, or a whole for a part. Give us a nail in thy holy place. What? Well, we say things like, I want a place to hang my hat. You don't just want a place to hang your hat. You want a place where you feel at home. They say, we want to feel at home in the presence of the Lord. We want to be fastened there. We want to stay there and feel at home there. And so there are these kinds of word pictures that you find in parallelism and the figures of speech in poetry. Apocalyptic literature, of course, you're looking for an attempt to communicate things that are virtually impossible to communicate. In words, that is. Ezekiel talks about the likeness, the appearance of the likeness of a man above upon the throne. The likeness, the appearance of a likeness of a man above. In other words, a heavenly man sitting on a throne. He describes him kind of like a living flame. So when we're reading apocalyptic literature, there will be types. There will be words that are used as symbols, right? A symbol is not a code. When my dad used to write me a message in code, once I'd broken the code and I knew the message, I threw away the code. It was no longer necessary. That's a very important distinction. Sometimes people will be reading through and they'll come to the bride. Oh, I know who that is. That's the church. Oh, is that all? Is that now you've broken the code, so you throw away the code. Why, in one passage, is the church a bride? And in another passage, the church is a body. In another passage, the church is a building. It's the church in a particular aspect. You read about the Spirit as a dove. The Spirit is fire. The Spirit is wind. You say, well, I know what that is. That's the Spirit. But it's the Spirit in a particular aspect. The Spirit as fire is in His purifying ministry. The Spirit as wind is in His motivating ministry. The Spirit as oil is in His fitting ministry, anointing to do a certain work. And so it's not enough to say, well, I can break the code. You need to understand that that symbol carries with it certain implications. And you don't just throw away the code. You say, it's the church in a particular aspect. The Lord Jesus, He's the star, the sun, the lion, the lamb, the bread. And you don't say, well, that's Christ. Yep, now we know. Christ in what sense? Why would He use that one? Are they interchangeable? Could He have just as easily said Christ is the lion or Christ is the lamb? Of course not. The lion is a very different picture than the lamb, and it's there for a reason. So we're looking for that. So what this allows me to do, when I look at a passage and I ask myself, what kind of literature is it? As soon as I look at that, I have a short list now. I've got a checklist. I know what I'm looking for. And I'm not going to look for legal arguments in the Psalms, but I am going to look for it in Romans. And I'm going to be looking for a particular kind of literature. When I open up the epistle to the Ephesians, I'm going to see there are certain characteristics. The epistles are intercepted letters. And as you know, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, you've got this arch. Christ is the key. And you have a series of layers. This is the Old Testament this side. You've got the New Testament this side. And you've got this bridge that crosses. And so over on the Old Testament side here, you have the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books. And over this side, you've got grace. You've got the four Gospels, as they're called. There's really only one Gospel, but four authors that give the portraits of Christ. These are the moral laws of God's universe. The first five books are God laying down the moral principles of the universe. Over here, over against the law, we have Christ. We have grace and truth coming by Jesus Christ. The next layer... The next layer is the history books. And over here, we just have one history book. We've got the Acts, right? This is what man does with what God says. So in the Old Testament, generally, what they tried to do was break the law. Well, you don't break the law any more than you break the law of gravity. You know, it breaks you. And so you have this sad story here. Generally speaking, as they say, nobody's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And there are lots of those in that section. Whereas in the New Testament, you have a series of stories that tell you what the early church did with the truth. They communicated. They lived it. Yes, they had their problems too. but they triumph. And when you get to the end of the book of Acts, it doesn't quite finish, does it? You say, what happened to Peter? What happened to Paul? It just kind of dribbles away. Well, the fact is the book of Acts is still being written. You're writing a chapter, I'm writing a chapter. It's the ongoing works of the Spirit of God through His people for the glorification of Christ. Well, then you have the third layer. Over here you have the poetry books. And over here you have the epistles, the Pauline epistles and the general epistles. And they are in the same layer, so to speak. So that over here, the poetry books, this is the macro picture, this level. This is the movement of history, the ebbing and flowing of history, the battles and so on. The next layer, both the poetry here and the epistles here, you get inside the people and you find out the heartbeat of faith. What did Moses think when he was kept out of the promised land? You don't have to guess. What did David think? How was he feeling when Absalom rebelled against him? You don't have to guess. You can read it. You can get inside the people and you feel the heartbeat of faith. Everybody has a psalm. Doesn't matter what your circumstance, you'll find one there that exactly matches your personal experience. The same is true with the epistles. It's not simply like Acts where you're sort of up on a balcony watching history flow by. Now you're down with the people and you hear their sobs and their longings and their groanings and their struggles and it's real. It's sort of inside the skin, isn't it? Well, then of course you have here you have a subsection of the poet, the prophets, the major and the minor prophets, and over here of course you just have one. You have the book of the Revelation. God always gets the last word, and so God draws the conclusions that we ought to draw, both on the Old Testament and the New Testament sides as we read it. So in this layer then, which is the layer we're looking at, we're thinking about the heartbeat of faith, what it's like to live out Christianity. And the epistle to the Ephesians, as our brother's given us an excellent introduction, a background and so on, I'm not going to go through that with you, but he goes on to point out what some of the key words are, repeated words, and also repeated ideas. One of the ideas that you'll find over and over again in Ephesians is causal relationships. The word that, for example, in verse 4, He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Verse 9, He has revealed His will to us, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And it's not just that word, but many times over we see Paul is building. He goes back as far as he can. He stretches his brain. He takes us with him. And he goes back before the foundation of the world, as far back as he can go. And then he's going to stretch us the other way, and we're going to go as far ahead as we can go to what he calls here the dispensation of the fullness of the times. And then he's going to go down as far as he can go. And chapter 2 goes down into the pit from which we were digged. Goes way down to this horrendous, dark, abysmal, hopeless place without God and without hope in the world. And then he lifts us up as high as we can imagine, going up, 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 past the angels, past everyone, right up to the very throne of God, and he seats us there. He tells us that's where we're seated with Christ. So he stretches us. This is the cosmic Christ. This is the biggest picture you can get in the Bible. This is Paul standing on the Mount Everest, so to speak, and peering into the past as far back as he can and saying everything connects all the way through to where we are, but it keeps going and we connect the dots all the way through to the grand finale. So he's going to show us that this plan of God, this magnificent cosmic view all comes down to one person. All our hopes, all our dreams, the success of the operation comes down to Christ. But Christ has chosen to be like Adam, the bride of the wounded side, in order to have a bride Adam was willing to give up some of his life. And he said concerning Eve, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And what we read here at the end of chapter 1, it's so hard to grasp this, but we read that he has put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In what sense is the church the fullness, the one who is the fullness of the Godhead? Well, the Lord Jesus was complete in himself. Adam was complete in himself until he gave up his rib. He gave of his life, and his wife was not made like he was. His wife was what she was because of what came out of Adam. And so from that point on, Adam was not complete unless his bride was with him, because she had his rib. Okay. She was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. It was his flesh, it was his bone. But she now shared his life, and that's exactly who we are, you see. We're seen as one creative act. It's his life. It's not our life. It's his life. We are his body. We are bone of his bone. So that, it's the life of Christ. It's not that he's doing without anything. It's that he has shared that life with us. And so there's a sense in which we are the fullness of him who fills all in all, because he gave his life to us, and it's his life that we have. So Paul is then going to show us how this cosmic Christ, this one in whom all the purposes of God center and to whom all things flow, and we see that, don't we? That in verse 10 of chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And then in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. And then in chapter 3 and verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Like, this is the big idea. This is what we have to keep focused on when you're slugging it out in a Sunday school class, or when you're knocking on doors in a neighborhood, or when you're trying to work with some recalcitrant young person, or when you're struggling through the problems of an assembly. This is what you have to see. This is it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? The Lord was able to keep on going because he had the long view. So when you feel discouraged with your assembly and you start to see the very human side of the other Christians in your local church, Paul would take you up to this mountaintop and he'd say, let's have a look at your local assembly. Now, I know the universal church is in view here, but the local church is simply a subset of the whole picture. Just like those orange sections that we had for lunch, they're a little taste of the whole orange. And so, here's Paul saying, now take a look at those Christians in your local assembly. You know what God sees when he looks at them? He sees, according to chapter 1 and verse 3, that they are the repository of every treasure heaven can boast. If you just scratch a little below the surface, you will find that Christian is the repository of all the riches of heaven. God can't think of another thing to give you that he hasn't given you in Christ. Now, we start looking at the liabilities of Christians, but if we would look at the assets and realize that in this believer, because Christ is in them, is every treasure that Christ can boast. At the end of the section here, he says, when you look at your local assembly, you look at the Christians there, you remind yourself that the very power that raised Christ from the dead is their resource. They are the most potent force on the face of the earth. A force so potent that hell trembles before them. That nothing can stop them except sin. But connected to Christ, they have potentially the very power that defeated sin and death and hell in the resurrection of Christ. Then he says in chapter 2 and verse 7 that the church is exhibit A to the mercy of God. Eternally will be a public display, a kind of Smithsonian Institute of the mercy and grace of God. And you'll be able to take a tour and talk to people there, and they'll be able to tell you in their lives what the grace of God did to bring them to that place. They will be the crowning glory manifesting the mercy of God. And then, of course, the end of chapter 2. But the church is the home away from home for God. The only place on the planet where God feels at home. Now, maybe you don't recognize your local assembly like that, but that's how Paul wants us to look at the church. He wants to, and we could go through the rest of the epistle and see the same sort of thing. He keeps coming back to this. But the church, according to chapter 4, we are the only hands that Jesus has down here on earth. We are his body. He's put himself into our hands. And if he wants to make a casserole for somebody who's sick, he doesn't have a kitchen. So he goes looking for somebody who does have a kitchen that'll work with him to cook for dinner for somebody. He doesn't have a car. So if somebody needs to get picked up and brought to the meeting, he asks you if, you know, can we pick them up together? Use your car. I don't have one. And so we are the body of Christ on earth. And everything that's done, if he wants to throw his arms around somebody who's going through deep sorrow and trouble, he says, can I use your arms? Can I use your phone? I don't have a phone. I'd like to use yours to call up a college student that's drifting. They're lonely. They're discouraged. Call them up. You know? I don't have a computer. I don't have these things. You've got them. So how do we work together? You are the body of Christ. You're Christ acting out his life all over again on earth. And these are amazing truths, aren't they? We get used to this stuff. We shouldn't get used to it. It's just astounding when we read of it. Well, what I'd like to do in going through the Ephesian epistle, and most of you have read through Ephesians many times, probably the best read book in the New Testament, maybe in the whole Bible. Would you think so? Ephesians is such a happy book. You know, it doesn't really deal with snarky Christians and difficulties and problems. Some of the New Testament books are dealing with hard issues and so on. Whereas Ephesians, it's almost as if we're already there. It's not heaven, but it's the heavenlies. And the idea of the heavenlies, it's not so much a place, it's the taste of heaven. It's the character of heaven. If in fact now I'm enjoying the fellowship of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, possessor of eternal life, access through prayer, I'm a confidant of God, and he's revealed, according to chapter 1 and verse 9, has revealed divine secrets to me. If I can walk with God, dwell with him, sit on the throne with him already, I mean, I'm as close to being in heaven as if I were already there. There are some things in the heavenlies that won't be in heaven. The battle in chapter 6, of course. There's no battle in heaven. So there are things in the heavenlies that remind me I'm not there yet. But it's really a taste of heaven. Samuel Rutherford said, Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven and glory in the bud. Isn't that beautiful? Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven and glory in the bud. But what I'd like to do is, as we think through the Ephesian epistle, see if we can find some panels that have connection. It's impossible to learn anything independently. We try to do it all the time, but it's impossible to do. If I was to take two books, all right, here's, I say, well, now, they're both paper, they both have ink, they both have binding. They're both about spiritual things. That's as far as some people get. For example, they'll say, now let's see, how many references are there to the Christian's walk? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's 7 times in Ephesians that we read about the walk of the believer. Okay. Well, that's a good start. Why seven times? Well, seven is the number of perfection. Okay. Thanks for that blessed thought. But, I mean, why does he keep saying it? He just doesn't have anything else to say. And he just keeps telling you because he thinks you're so dumb you're not going to get it the first time. So, no. No, every time he talks about the walk, there's something different, isn't there? Even when the scripture quotes the same verse, like Habakkuk's "The just shall live by faith." When it's quoted in Romans, it's speaking about justification. The just shall live by faith. When it's quoted in Galatians, it's about living. And it says the just shall live by faith. And when it's quoted in Hebrews, the end of chapter 10, just before the great faith chapter in chapter 11, it's talking about faith there. The just shall live by faith. So it's the same verse quoted three times over, but it's a very different emphasis. God doesn't say things just to puff the book. You know, it's got to be this thick to be a bestseller. If God says something, if he says it again and again and again, there's a good reason for that. So I start to think, now, how are these different? I've thought about how they're the same. How are they different? Well, this is paperback. This is leather-bound. This is a perfect bind, and this is a saddle stitch. And well, this is a primary source, and at best this is secondary, maybe a tertiary source. You know, this is written by God, and this is written by men. And well, this is written by men, too, but these men were inspired of God, and I can't claim that for Uplook. So you know, you start to say, well, here are things that are the same, here are things that are different. And you'll find that in beautiful music, good music. Here's a piece, and it flows this way, and then it shows up again quite some time afterwards, but now the music seems to be turned upside down, and maybe different instruments are being used. And I start to notice that there are patterns, but they're not exactly the same. There's a little difference to them. They're raised to another level. So let's think a little bit about the Ephesian epistle, and I'll see if I can scribble some things down here. The board. I'm looking for the wiper. Oh, yeah. Thanks. Let's not start after the introduction. There's a little greeting at the beginning, isn't there? And the little greeting is kind of a traditional greeting for Paul. In fact, Paul tells you that this is how you'll know it's his epistle by the way he introduces the book. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. All right? As soon as I read that, I say, maybe this is a kind of table of contents for the book. Could it be? Could it be that Paul, in his beginning, gives us a table of contents? We certainly have that in a lot of other books in the Bible. Matthew chapter 1. We read, the beginning, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as soon as I read that, I know this is a moral order. This is not chronological. Because you'd say the son of Abraham, the son of David, right? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is that? Well, as I read through Matthew, I discover that up till chapter 12 or so, it's the son of David. He offers himself as a king to Israel. They reject him. And then he becomes the son of, goes into his role as the son of Abraham. The son of David is Solomon. He's given a throne of glory. The son of Abraham isn't given a throne. He's given an altar. And so the Lord Jesus then shifts from calling Israel to himself to recognize his kingship to heading toward the cross to die. That's kind of a table of contents. But when I read this in chapter 1 and verse 1, I read about two addresses, dual addresses, to the saints at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. There's a parallelism there, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, these aren't two groups of people. This is one group of people with two addresses. They're at Ephesus, they're in Christ. That's going to be the theme of the book, isn't it? It's a bit like binoculars. And I look through binoculars and everything's out of focus. So there's a little wheel. I start to turn the wheel. And this image and this image eventually form one image. And our brother has pointed out this little section here in the on page 2 of his outline, the epistle, chapters 1 to 3 doctrinal, chapters 4 to 6 practical, right? Or we might say positional and conditional. Here's where we are as far as God's concerned. This is the one image. In Christ, in the heavenlies, blessed with every spiritual blessing, the confidants of God, the illustrations of God's mercy and so on. Wonderful, wonderful pictures. Then over here, well, you're struggling and battling and facing difficulties, and you've got division in the church, and you've got discouragement and so on. All right, so now he says, what is the secret? What's the little wheel that brings these two into alignment? What's Christ? Christ is the key to bringing these two together. So the whole book is going to be about people who live at Ephesus. And our brother's done a great job at describing Ephesus to us. A city wholly given to idolatry, a pagan city. And when these Ephesian believers committed themselves to the Lord, when they received Christ, they were ostracized. Some of them lost their jobs. The business world was connected to the religious world. You know the story about the uproar that was caused because it was damaging their business. This was a top tourist spot in the ancient world. They came to Diana of the Ephesians. And it's interesting that the temple of Diana was built on a swamp. Because of the tremendous number of earthquakes in the area, they built a floating stone pad over the swamp, and then they built this temple on there so that the swamp produced a kind of shock absorber. Well, the temple has long since bubbled down into the mud. And Paul, he's going to describe all of these things. This is the backdrop in their brain when they read this. As they're reading it, and he's telling them, you're built on what, the swamp? No, you are the temple. You don't go to the temple. You are the temple. And you're not built on a swamp. You're built on the doctrinal base of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Imagine that Christ is the stone on which you're built. He's not just some image, some idol that people go and worship. He is the foundation of your life. And you're indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. They've got this little ugly, it was actually a meteorite that fell to earth, and they thought, oh, lovely, Diana has sent an image of herself. And so they put it in this temple. He says, you don't have some lumpy stone. You don't have this horrendous image with all these female breasts on it. You are indwelt God himself. You are a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation of God through the Spirit. So, at Ephesus in Christ, this is the whole story of my life, isn't it? I'm away from home, but I'm a home away from home. I'm God's home. While I'm away from my home, God takes up his residence in me. And this is a very popular word with John. The word mone, meno, right? Meno, abiding place. In my Father's house are many, some people say mansions. No. It's rooms. Many, God doesn't run a rooming house. In my Father's house are many abiding places. Places where you'll feel right at home. You'll walk in the door and say, home sweet home. It's great to be home. Now, while you're away, before I bring you home, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. We'll come and be at home with you. We'll move in. And so here again is this idea. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're involved in ministry with him. We're workers together with him. We're reigning with him. Everything is in him or with him, right? And Mike points that out 93 times, the word in, right? In Christ Jesus, verse 1. Bless us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, verse 3. Chosen in him, verse 4. On and on it goes, all the way through this section. Accepted in the beloved. Redemption, in whom we have redemption. In whom he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I mean, almost every verse talks about us in him. So, this is our twofold address. At Ephesus, in Christ. And he's going to talk about the interplay then between the two and how we can live in Christ at Ephesus, how we can live in the real world, this world that's our temporary home, but live in this world behind enemy lines with all the resources of heaven available to us. So, we have a little introduction here, and he talks about, verse 2, grace and peace. Now, you know that this is the twofold greeting of the ancient world. To this day, the Jews greet one another, shalom. Today they would say, Shabbat, shalom, rest and peace, shalom. Whereas the Greeks said, peace, the Greeks said grace, and the Jews said peace. And so Paul takes these two and he elevates them to new heights, and he says, well, they can say that. People today say, have a good day, but it gives you absolutely no power to have one. But here, when Paul says grace and peace, these are present possessions. It's like people wishing you good wishes, but God wills good, right? Good will toward men. God has willed it, and it's been provided in Christ. Now, if you go over to the end of the epistle, you're going to find the bookends here. Verse 23 of chapter 6. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Now, our brother Mike has told us that the first section is primarily doctrinal and the second section practical. So there you have it. Right? Grace and peace in the first verse, that's what we presently possess in the Lord Jesus. But when we get to the end of the book, second half of the book, which is dealing with practical living at Ephesus, he doesn't just leave it in that sort of doctrinal sense, that positional sense. He says, peace to the brethren and grace with all them that love our Lord Jesus. In other words, this isn't just something you sing about, you preach about. This is something that works with the people of God, that we can have peace among ourselves and show grace to one another. And those two will go together, won't they? So we have the resources. That's the doctrinal side. And then he says, okay, now live it out in the local assembly. Show that peace. If you say you have it, well, then show it and get along with one another. And the way to get along with one another is not to say, well, I'll get along with you as long as you're perfect. It's to show grace. And grace are the resources of heaven that make up the difference between where I am and where I ought to be. You got to run? Thanks so much, brother. This is my friend Ray Giannini, who's down from Milwaukee, Wisconsin area, just flew in. We're going to drive home together on Monday and have a New Testament survey or something, Meals on Wheels on the way home. So probably about a 16, 18-hour drive. I'm not sure how far it is back. Huh? Good. He's got his notebook. We did that in the Old Testament from Atlanta last year, so I think we're going to try and plow through the New Testament on the way home. Well, here we have the bookends then, grace and peace, and of course he adds love and faith to grace and peace in the second half of the book. Well, now, as I begin to read from verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He gives that general statement, and then he begins to enumerate the blessings of God. And these blessings all have to do with the fullness, the security, the riches, the bounty that has come to us through the impoverishment of the Lord Jesus. And as we read it, we will see a repeated phrase, which is, sorry?
In Christ Jesus.
In Christ Jesus, yeah. A little longer phrase than that. Sorry? To the praise of His glory, right. You have it in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And again in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. You first trusted in Christ. And again in verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. But the interesting thing is, though it's repeated three times, The his is different in each verse. All right? Because the first section, beginning with verse 3 and carrying on down to that statement in verse 6, has to do with the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what has the Father done for us? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. He has predestinated us to the adoption or the placing of sons. Of course we ought to praise His glory for that. Right? That was in the early planning stages. Then we shift gears in verse 6. Wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now we're introduced to the Lord Jesus. Now we have the work done that was linked to the planning. All right? The planning by the Father, and now the Son comes and He works it out. In whom we have redemption. That is, in the Beloved we have redemption through His blood. It's not the blood of the Father, it's the blood of the Son, isn't it? We have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. That He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In other words, everything I know about God, I learned it through the Lord Jesus. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. There's nothing I can know about God except through the Lord Jesus. Did you know that? No one knows the Father except the Son, and He to whomsoever He will reveal Him. So the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, everything that I can know about God, I must learn it in the Son. So he gives a list of things that the Son has done. We've obtained an inheritance through Him. Verse 11. In order to obtain an inheritance, somebody has to die. And I got in on the inheritance because of the death of the testator who left me in his will. Then we have a shift in verse 13. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after, upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So now we have the Holy Spirit. And how He seals us and how He preserves us. He's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So the His in each verse is a different His, isn't it? This is a song of praise, a paean of praise to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to the praise of His glory, or the praise of the glory of His grace. So that's chapter 1, verses 3, down to verse 14. Do we have any other paean of praise in the Ephesian epistle? I think we just read it earlier. It's a short one, and it begins in verse 20 of chapter 4. It may begin a little bit earlier, probably maybe verse 11 or something like that. But we have a description again of the Lord, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now in the section there, again we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in verse 10, God's purpose is that we should manifest the wisdom of God. Secondly, in verse 15, 16, that we should know the power of the Spirit in the inner man. And verse 19, 18, 19, 20, that we should know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Right? So we have the wisdom of God plus the power of the Spirit plus the love of Christ equals, verse 21, glory in the church by Christ Jesus. In other words, the manifestation of God is seen in His wisdom, love, and power. Now those three are linked together often in Scripture because when we think about God's omniscience, God's omnipotence, His omnipresence, there are multitudes of people who think God is all-powerful but not loving. God is all-knowing but not powerful. You know, He knows the problem, but He doesn't want to fix it. He knows the problem and He wants to fix it, but He's not able to. But the Christian says, no, He has the power to do it. He knows what the problem is, and he loves me very much. There are other influences at work as to why bad things happen to good people, or as we say, quote, good people. And so in this section, we have another wonderful paean of praise and a prayer for the saints. Now, the prayer which finishes off chapter 1 is a prayer that they might know power, right? It includes the idea of the riches, glory, and the inheritance and so on. But the heart of it is that he wants them to know power. And what power? The power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, what's interesting about this is that it starts with Christ in the grave, doesn't it? There's no mention of his death here. The riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Nothing about the power of the cross. Well, no, he was crucified in weakness, but he was raised in power. And why is the picture cropped? You know, sometimes you take a photo and then you crop it, you put a mat around it, because there are some parts of the picture you don't want to show. Well, the Spirit of God, through Paul, crops the picture and starts with him in the grave. Why is that? Well, because he's got another picture that he wants to put up beside it. Right? And that's what chapter 2 is about. Chapter 2 is you. There's a picture of Christ, and there's a picture of you. And the picture of Christ starts with him in the grave. He was dead. God raised him from the dead. God elevated him, set it at his own right hand, far above all in principality, above all principality and power in heavenly places. And then in chapter 2, and you, he swings around and he says, well, yeah, you were dead too, weren't you? You see why the cross isn't included, because that wouldn't fit in the picture. So he crops that out there. I mean, he talks about it earlier in the chapter, but in this picture, he wants to start with Christ dead and then raised and exalted and seated. And then he says, now you too, you were dead. But God has raised you from the dead and seated you far above all with Christ in the heavenly places. So he's putting these little panels side by side, isn't he? And he illustrates that with the resurrection and glorification of Christ. In this poem, this prayer, he's praying for the saints that they might have power. And in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, he again prays for the saints. And by the way, that's a great study. There are about 15 passages, 15 prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. They are pattern prayers. None of the other apostles, except for maybe one example in the book of Acts, none of the other apostles left on record their prayers. Because the Jews knew how to pray. They may not have known a lot of things, but they knew how to pray. Whereas us Gentiles, we were digging around in the entrails of chickens trying to figure out the will of God. We were a bunch of pagans worshiping sticks and stones. And so we had to learn from scratch. So Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, records for us about 15 of his prayers. One prayer has to do with physical difficulty. That he prayed 3 times and God said no. What proportion of our prayers at our prayer meeting have to do with Aunt Maud's sore toe or Uncle Joe's bad back or whatever, right? Now, I'm not saying don't pray for Aunt Maud's sore toe. If I had a sore toe, I'd like you to pray for me too. But the overwhelming weight of the prayers of the Apostle Paul are for the spiritual well-being of the saints. You take Colossians chapter 1 and pray it for the Lord's people. It is thrilling. If you started praying that prayer, and these are God-sized prayers. These are prayers so big, only God could answer them. You know, there's some prayers we pray, they're so tiny, we could answer them. Oh, Lord, please help this missionary. They need some money. The Lord says, well, you're yours. Don't ask me. I don't have any money. You answer your own prayer. Just reach into your hip pocket. But the prayers that Paul prays are God-sized prayers. I pray for you, not that you might know what you have to do next Thursday and the end of the month, but that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. That you might be fruitful in every good work. Everything you put your hand to. You know, some people have got a green thumb, we say. Everything they put their hand to, they can get it to grow. Or some people have got a gold finger. And everything they touch, well, Paul says, I'm praying for you like that. That everything you touch will be fruitful. You just won't be able to help yourself. Whatever you do, it'll bear fruit for God. That's what I'm praying for you. Not just give them a little encouragement, Lord. Maybe they see one soul saved. Paul says, no, I want you to have a bumper crop. Everything he says about them, you go through it. That you might be increasing in the knowledge of God. In fact, he goes so far as to say, listen to these words, that you might be filled, verse 19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a big prayer. You can't get any bigger than that one. Right? So, to take advantage of these prayers, to say these are heaven-inspired prayers. These are boomerang prayers. I want to catch the ride back. That God sent these prayers to us to pray. And they'll go right back to Him. And He'll say, hey, I recognize this. This is my idea. I inspired this prayer in the first place. Of course it's God's will. Of course it will be answered. Lay hold of these prayers. No wonder the Christians stagger along, because nobody's asking these things for the saints. You have not because you ask not. You start claiming these things for God's people and pray for them. And I tell you, God will answer them according to His will. If you ask anything according to His will, He will do it for you. This is not a prayer of faith. You don't need faith for this. Because God said He'll do it. This is a certain thing. This is a sure thing. We know that He will answer us. Well, then you have these two prayers. The hallmark of the first is power, and the hallmark of the second is love. And when I think of those two, I think of the high priestly ministry in the Old Testament, don't you? The high priestly ministry. There were two sets of stones on which were engraved the names of the people of God. Onyx stones on the shoulder, the place of power. And then precious jewels on his breast, on his heart, says the scripture. And they were written there. Now, there were two different sets of stones. The onyx stones, they were all equal, all even. And they were written according to the order of their birth. And there's a sense in which we're all level here. You know, we're all the children of God, and it's level ground at the cross. Nobody has an advantage in prayer. You can pray riding a tractor or a tractor trailer. You can pray in snatches. You can pray in long bits. Nobody has an advantage in prayer. Nobody has an advantage in worship. You can step into His presence anytime you want. Sing Him a little love song. Tell Him how much you love Him. You can do that anytime you like. No advantage there. Some people have other gifts, greater gifts or lesser gifts. But when it comes to some things, it's level ground. As to spiritual birth, we're all indwelt by the Spirit. We're all heaven bound. We're all possessors of eternal life. We all have Christ interceding for us. There are some things that are true of everybody. And He bears us securely. My assurance is based on my security. And my security is not based on me. It's because I'm upheld by the Lord Jesus. It's His power that's going to get me through. On the other hand, the stones on the breastplate were different. They were ordered according to their march, the order of their walk. And according to my walk, which is a great theme in Ephesians, some are intimates of the Lord and some are not. He doesn't have any favorites, but He does have intimates. People who make themselves available to the Lord. People who spend time walking with Him. And so there were some closer to the heart than others. And yet, they were all there, all represented, all born in before God on the heart of the high priest. So these are the two great prayers for power and for love. And isn't that a good thing we have them together? All power and no love is a hard, unfeeling thing. And all love and no power is a wishy-washy, sloppy, evangelical with the emphasis on the jelly kind of thing, right? And we need that combination of power and love, of truth and grace. And they're found in the Lord Jesus.